convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of all peace be with you. Amen. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way that is worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard with you, for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles and were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend, Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philogelus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might know, might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we've come to that last portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. And this letter has been all about the gospel from the very start. You remember that Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 1, that he had been set apart for the gospel of God. And then he proceeded to give a wonderful exposition about just what the gospel is. It's the good news of justification that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful announcement that although all of us, whether we're Jews or Gentile, all of us lie under the wrath of God because of our sin, God sent forth Jesus Christ, his Son, to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And whoever puts their faith in him receives from God justification. Justification is a declaration that our sins have been forgiven and that we have been credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Paul taught us that the sinner who's been justified is no longer in Adam. He's now in Christ. And that's why he can't continue in sin. The Spirit of Christ now dwells in him and is working to sanctify him. He also taught us that being justified is just one of a whole series of things that God does in the lives of those he's chosen to redeem. Ultimately, that chain ends in glorification, when those that Christ has redeemed will stand in the presence and glory of God. Paul taught us how the fact that the Gentiles have received God's salvation and at present time are receiving it more readily than the Jews are doesn't mean that God is finished with the Jews or that his promises have failed. God's sovereign purpose will stand. And one day the fullness of Israel will come in, and when it does, it will be like life from the dead. And then Paul proceeded to work out some practical results of the gospel for us in these last chapters we've been studying. He showed us how we are to live lives that are living sacrifices to God. And we're to use the gifts that He's given us in the body of Christ in service of one another. How we're to leave vengeance to God. We're to be submissive to the God-ordained authority of human government. We're to be careful in the exercise of our freedom in Christ, not to put a stumbling block or an occasion to sin in the way of a brother or sister in Christ. But instead, we who are strong need to look out for those who are weak. And now the apostle has come full circle. He's back to the gospel and the charge that he received from God to declare it to the Gentiles. And so he sums up in the most tender and affectionate way what he wishes the Roman readers of this letter would know. First of all, he wants them to know that he's persuaded that they are full of goodness and knowledge and are competent to instruct one another. You remember that Paul had not personally been to Rome at this point when he wrote to these Roman Christians, but he heard of them. In fact, when you read the list of the people that he sends greetings to in the Church of Rome, there were many there in Rome already that Paul had had contact with. We read about Priscilla and Aquila. And in the book of Acts, we know that Paul spent a lot of time with them, especially in Corinth. And now Priscilla and Aquila were there in Rome, as well as a number of Paul's relatives. Paul sends his greetings to them. Well, Paul wants the Romans to know that the reason he was so bold to write these things to him, as bold as he had been, was not because he didn't think they didn't know these things in the first place. Look at verse 15. He says, he uses those words as if to remind you again. Those are words that underscore that Paul believed that the Roman Christians had already believed and understood the essential truths of the gospel. But these things were things they still needed to hear, even if they weren't the first time, if it wasn't the first time that they heard it. And you know, the Christian life is like that. Most of the growing in our faith that we do doesn't come from discovering new things and new places. Much of it comes from understanding old things in a deeper and more profound sense. In fact, I would risk saying that when you hear a Christian say that he's bored with the Bible, the problem isn't that he understands it all and that there's nothing more for him to learn. The problem is that he's come to the place where he just needs to remind himself of what he's already attained, and he needs to press onward to understand the truth in a more mature manner. Paul wanted the Roman Christians to be well grounded in the truth of the gospel. And that's why he wrote as extensively as he did in this great epistle. And we can be glad that Paul did write these things and that the Spirit of God saw fit to make this letter a part of the canon of Scripture so that we too could know these gospel truths. Paul wrote in verse 15 that he wrote these things because of the grace that God had given him. He never forgot that it was the grace of God that changed him from Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church and an enemy of Christians and of Christ, into Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the servant of Christ. It was a time where he was lying in that room on Straight Street in Damascus. And the Lord Jesus sent that servant, Ananias. And Ananias placed his hands on Paul and then said, "This man," the Lord said, "this man is my chosen instrument He's the one who will carry forth before the Gentiles my word. He'll proclaim it before kings. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my sake. Paul knew that he had not only been saved by grace, but that his very appointment as an apostle to the Gentiles was also by grace. Verse 16 is a very telling verse. It shows how Paul conceived of his office and his calling. Paul writes, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word that Paul uses here for minister is a term that's often connected with the sacredness that belongs to worship. And then in the next clause, Paul characterizes his ministry as being done with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. The way Paul conceived of his work was of making the Gentiles an acceptable offering to God through the proclamation of the gospel. And I don't know how that hits you, but it speaks volumes to me about our motivation in spreading the gospel. Why should we spread the gospel? Well, quite obviously, the first reason probably that comes to most of our minds is because we've been commanded to do it. And that's a right motivation. We should want to obey the things that our Lord has commanded us. But it is possible that you can treat our responsibility to spread the gospel just as a duty and go about doing it without much heart. Are there other motivations? Well, some would tell you that we should be motivated by a concern for the plight of our fellow man. It should break our hearts to think that sinners would perish when Jesus has provided such a wonderful salvation. And that too may provide some motivation as well. The Bible does say we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so certainly concern that a neighbor would not perish in their sin would be proper motivation. But there is an even higher motivation than love for neighbor. And that is the motivation that seeks to promote the glory of God. It's the motive that says, God is worthy of my neighbor's worship. I'll share the gospel with my neighbor because God deserves to have my neighbor's praise. In that sense, my neighbor is an offering to God. And the one who shares the gospel with him has the priestly function as presenting him to God. Paul labored tirelessly as an apostle, preaching and testifying the gospel among the Gentiles so that he could, like a priest, present them to God. And so he writes, starting in verse 17, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs, miracles, and through the power of the Spirit. You see, Paul wasn't boasting about what he had done. He was boasting of what Christ had done through him. Paul had preached the gospel on an unprecedented scale. From Jerusalem, he writes, all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. In verse 20, he states his ambition and his policy as he set about carrying out this commission that was given him by the Lord Jesus. It was to preach the gospel where Christ was not yet known. So that, he says, I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Paul voices a similar thought in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. Paul's desire was in the founding of new churches in places where there was none. If a church had already been founded, it was his policy not to conduct missionary endeavors there, not to build on another man's foundation. And that doesn't mean that he would never visit existing churches founded by someone else, but his heart longed to expand the bounds of the church into new regions and to strengthen those churches which he had helped lay the foundation for. And in verse 21, he quotes from Isaiah 52:15 to support this practice. He wanted to bring Christ to where Christ had not yet been heard. If you've ever had the privilege of sharing Christ with those who have never heard the gospel before, you know what a wonderful thing it is. It's so rewarding to see the interest expressed by those who have never heard the gospel. And there are people like that in America. You know, it's such a joy to see that when they say, "Is this really true? That this happened? That God sent His Son?" What a difference in the reaction between that and when you present the gospel to people who long ago hardened their hearts against it. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't present the gospel in places where Christ is already known. We should do that, but it implies that we should set our sights on how we can bring the gospel to more and more people who have never heard. At the beginning of this letter, Paul told his Roman readers that he had often wanted to come to them, but he had been prevented up to this point. And in verse 22 of this chapter, he now explains why it was that he had been hindered. It was for the reason he couldn't visit Rome up to this point because he hadn't fulfilled his ministries in the territories he was laboring in. But now, he says in verse 23, all of that is different. The gospel has been fully preached from Illyricum and to Jerusalem and that whole region. And so Paul now longed to visit the Christians in Rome at last. But notice he says, "I hope to visit you when I go to Spain." Because he still set his sights on regions even further in order to make the gospel of his Lord Jesus Christ known. Whether Paul actually ever made it to Spain or not is a matter of some debate among Bible scholars. The Bible doesn't tell us. The 19th century writer J.B. Lightfoot, on the basis of some things written in the first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, thought that perhaps Paul had made it there. But what Paul wanted the Roman Christians to know was that it was his intention to come to them. And of course, he ultimately did come to them. He came as a prisoner, ready to declare the gospel before Caesar himself. And when you study all of Paul's letters, it seems that Paul was freed from that imprisonment. And then later, he faced a second imprisonment in Rome. Church history records that it was at the end of that second imprisonment that Paul sealed his testimony for Christ with his blood. The Roman Christians did get to meet this apostle who had written this wonderful letter to them. Before he visited them, though, Paul would first go to Jerusalem. He bore an offering from the churches of the Greek-speaking Achaia and Macedonia, and that offering was for the poor among the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul makes the comment that it's appropriate for the Gentiles to share in their physical blessings with the Jews in Jerusalem through whom they had received spiritual blessings. After all, the gospel had gone forth from Jerusalem and the Jewish believers there. And now the Gentiles had the privilege in helping those in Jerusalem who were in need. Paul's visit to Jerusalem was a diaconal visit. It wasn't, strictly speaking, an apostolic mission. He wasn't going there to found new churches or to preach the gospel in places where it was yet unheard. He was going to minister to the needs of the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. If this teaches us anything, it's that we should never despise the ministry of mercy. It's true that the ministry of mercy is one not of rule, but of service. But even an apostle like Paul bent the knee to do the servant's work for the sake of the saints. And we should follow in his example. We should be grateful for the men that God has placed among us and who are charged with carrying out that ministry of mercy in this place. Yes, it is servant work. But never forget that our Lord Jesus himself bent the knee to wash his disciples' feet. And he taught that each of us should follow in his example. Paul knew that he would be faced with danger in Jerusalem. And so he asked for prayers of the people of God. There were many people who were unbelievers in Judea who would like nothing better than to see Paul's ministry come to an end. Wherever the gospel goes forth in power, you can be sure that it's because God is answering the prayers of his people. Paul knew that he needed the prayers of the people of God. And so does everyone who ministers that gospel and who shows God's mercy today as well. Chapter 16 contains greetings to various people at the church in Rome, and we don't have time this morning to go through them all. Frankly, there's many mentioned in that list that we know nothing about. But let me comment on just a few. Phoebe, who's mentioned at the head of chapter 16, was most likely the one who carried the letter for Paul, carried it from Corinth, where Paul was when he wrote to the Romans. She's described as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, the word that's used there is a feminized form of the word diaconus, which means servant. And some have suggested that she held the office of deacon because this word's used, but that's really a larger inference than the text itself makes. Cenchrea was a city on the north side of the Isthmus of Corinth. And that isthmus is that landmass that you have to go through to go from the north into the southern part, the Peloponnesian Peninsula. For all practical purposes, Cenchrea was a twin city to the city of Corinth. And Paul urged the Roman Christians, when they met Phoebe, to receive her and to give her any help that they could. He mentions Priscilla and Aquila. Actually, the Greek calls her Prisca, kind of a shortened form of her name. They worked together in Corinth with Paul as tent makers, and they also spread the gospel. They're the ones who took the mighty preacher Apollos aside and explained to him more clearly the gospel of Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila had a previous history in Rome. The book of Acts tells us that they were expelled when the emperor Claudius expelled the Jews and ordered them to leave Rome. Well, apparently when Paul writes this letter now, Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome. And so Paul sends them his greetings. There are several relatives of Paul who are mentioned there. You can count them up. Quite a few. Verse 13, Paul mentions Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother. That's an interesting listing Rufus, because there's a tradition that this Rufus was the Rufus who's mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. One of the sons of Simon of Cyrene, you remember, the man who at Jesus' crucifixion was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. Well, it may be true, we have to be a little tentative about it, that this is the same Rufus, but it makes sense that someone who would simply be known as Rufus might be as famous as that son of Simon of Cyrene. Well, Paul follows his greetings with a strong warning. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Paul warned the church that there would be those who would spread divisiveness among them. They were not to tolerate it, but they were to keep away from such ones. See, dangers to the church don't only come from the outside. They come from the inside as well. There are those who claim to be serving Christ, but they're only serving themselves. They seek to build up their own little kingdoms rather than the kingdom of Christ. Paul says their talk is smooth and they use flattery, and naive people are easily deceived by them. Well, Paul warns the Roman Christians to steer clear of such people. In Titus 3:10, Paul gives further instruction about how to handle those who cause divisions. This was obviously a problem for the church in many places. There we read, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. And after that, have nothing to do with him. Those who have their own agendas, who split the church into factions and put obstacles in the way of the brethren, are not to be tolerated. And Paul had a lot of experience with this. You can think of the church at Galatia and elsewhere. Now, Paul was not saying that there were such divisive people among the Roman Christians. In verse 19, he notes how not only he, but everyone has heard of the obedience of the Roman believers. But he writes, be wise about what is good and be innocent of evil. And then he gives a promise. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. When a church steadfastly obeys the gospel, the Lord gives them the victory. Although they may suffer for a time, in the end, if they cling to Christ in faith and obedience, God will crush Satan under their feet. Those words that Paul writes here are so similar to Christ's words of encouragement for the church in the book of Revelation, the church at Philadelphia. I'd like to read that to you. This is what Jesus said to that church, a church who experienced a lot of turmoil. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You see, Jesus builds his church. He preserves his church in the face of all the opposition of Satan and the world. And so Paul writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And if we have his grace, his favor, what else do we need? He sends greetings from those who were with him in Corinth when he wrote. That includes Tertius, who was the amanuensis or the scribe or secretary who wrote down the letter for him. Some of Paul's letters he seems to have written himself or at least signed. In this case, he used a secretary to write these things down. And then there's a final doxology here. And it's so beautiful, we really just have to take note of it. Notice when I read it to you, how full it is of Paul's joy in the gospel and his thankfulness for the scriptures and his glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to close just by reading those words. This is what he says. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden long ago, hidden long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray to him. Our God and Father in heaven, we with Paul thank you for the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do thank you, Lord, that in our day, even as Paul's day, the gospel has gone forth into so much of the world, Lord. And it's been a fragrant scent, Lord, to those who are being saved. We know also, Lord, that your word says that the gospel is an obnoxious smell to those who are perishing. But Lord, that's okay. We just pray, Father, that each of us, as we take the gospel into the world, might be able to testify to it truly. Lord, we long to be able to proclaim the gospel, Lord, where Christ is not yet known, where he is not yet honored. Lord, we think of this country of America, where the gospel has been for many years. And yet, Lord, new people are coming to America every day. And many of them, so many, have never, ever heard the gospel of your Son. Oh, Father, help us who have come to know you by your grace to spread that gospel in all the world. Lord, equip us. Make us strong. Help us to have the knowledge we need, Lord, and the goodness. Help us to be competent to instruct one another. And may all the praise and glory go to our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.